Thank you, Linda. Indeed, the good news we find in Habakkuk as the people of God face exile, even then they are not left alone. But let's turn our Bibles once again to that passage we just read a moment ago, Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Again, Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Just a little bit of review. I know it may have felt like we've been in the minor prophets for a while now, third week in Habakkuk. We've made it through the first two chapters. We've spoken about Habakkuk as kind of unique as a prophet because we don't see him explicitly taking the word of God to the people, which is what, you know, a prophet does, but it's just this exchange between Habakkuk and the Lord. And it began with the prophet complaining to God. He laments how he looks out on the people of God, the kingdom of Judah, those who are supposed to represent the Lord in the world, and all he sees is violence and corruption, and there is no justice. And he says, "Oh Lord, how long shall your law be paralyzed?" He complains to God. He works through his distress by coming to the Lord. He knows God's character, but he is having a hard time bringing his theology to bear in the difficult circumstances he finds himself in. And the Lord gives the strangest reply in Habakkuk's mind. God says, "I'm going to use those wicked Chaldeans, those terrible Babylonians, to judge my people who have forsaken me and run after other gods." And Habakkuk doesn't like this, and he laments more and more to the Lord, but he is resolved to trust in the God who is faithful to all the generations, who is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And so he says, "Lord, I will wait on your word." And last week we saw that in Habakkuk chapter 2 as God answered Habakkuk, saying that even though I'm going to use the Chaldeans to judge my people, even in this, even in exile, my people will show they belong to me by living by faith. The righteous shall live by faith. And we saw for us here today in the 21st century, there are two options before a holy God. We can pridefully reject him or humbly trust him. The righteous live by faith. And we saw all those woes to the idolaters, to those who strive to advance themselves at the expense of others, the oppressors, the idolaters. And God says the knowledge of the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Jesus will get the praise that he is due. And that brings us to our text this morning, Habakkuk chapter 3, which is Habakkuk's final prayer in this book. Again, in Habakkuk chapter 1, we find lament. But Habakkuk is working through this. We said that first week about how this is similar to Job. That Job, after all his suffering, remember, it was through him being willing to not understand that he started to understand what the Lord was doing. And so Habakkuk here prays to God. And it really does seem like a psalm. You know, even as we were reading a moment ago, verse 1, this introduction to the prayer sounds like those superscripts that are above the psalms in our Bible. Think about how many psalms have a superscript above them before you start reading the text of the psalm, like Psalm 46, you know, that famous psalm, "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble." And just before that, we read, "To the choir master of the sons of Korah, according to Alamoth, a song." And isn't that what Habakkuk sounds like here? Verse 1, it says, "A prayer of Habakkuk according to Shigionoth." Now, if you're like me, you're not familiar with that word, Shigionoth. But according to a few study Bibles I've thumbed through, this word only occurs twice in the Bible. One is here in Habakkuk chapter 3, and the other is in Psalm 7. And most understand it to either be a reference to a musical instrument or a type of song. But that's the introduction here, and we're going to spend the rest of our time just in verse 2. Next week, Lord willing, we'll cover verses 3 through 19. But today, I want to focus on verse 2, which you'll notice, particularly next week as we read, the only petition, that is the only request that Habakkuk brings before the Lord in this very lengthy prayer, is found in verse 2. The other 17 verses testify to God's goodness, his work, and Habakkuk's joy in the Lord. But think about that with me this morning. We are called to bring petitions to God. We are to bring our requests to him. That's what we learn in the parable of the persistent widow, to come to him day and night with the smallest of things and the greatest of things. But it's easy, right, for asking God for things to really be the sole focus of our prayer lives. And we must learn from Habakkuk to be a people that adore God in prayer, who confess our sin and give thanks to him from whom all blessings flow. But with that being said, let's dive into verse 2 for a few minutes together this morning. So look at verse 2 with me again. O Lord, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. Again, Habakkuk is saying he knows God's character. He knows how God has displayed his attributes among his people in the Old Testament. Habakkuk has heard of the Lord's work, and he is in awe of God. He has right reverence for Yahweh. His worship of God is marked by a holy fear for the sovereign King. Just thinking very practically for us this morning, is this our posture when we come to God's work? When you enter the doors of First Baptist Hoover here on Sundays or Wednesdays, when you pray, is your posture one of fear and reverence before God because of his character and his works? I love that hymn we often sing, I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene. But even in that title, you know, I stand amazed. Is that true of our lives? Are we in awe of this King? Does our relationship with him convey that he is God and we are not? Remember what God said through the prophet Isaiah, but this is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Oh, may we be like Habakkuk, standing in awe of God, praying that the Lord will revive his work. You notice that's what Habakkuk calls for. After the first sentence of verse 2, he says, in the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. Habakkuk calls for revival, knowing that this can only be brought about by God. Think about Psalm 119, how many times the psalmist calls for God to give life by his word, to revive us. As we sang earlier, revive us again. Or Psalm 19, only God can provide a remedy to our sin-ridden hearts. Again, we have so many hymns that speak of revival, if not explicitly, it's implied there that only God can do the work. That great stanza of Rock of Ages, not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. These for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Or Jesus paid it all. Lord, now indeed I find thy power and thine alone can change the leper's spots and melt the heart of stone. Or 4,000 tongues to sing. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. Habakkuk calls for a revival that only God can do. And so often we have a different perception of revival, right? When we talk about revival, we speak of events that we put on. Many of you can remember when revival was on the church calendar every year. I grew up in a church where that was the case, and I've shared this story at prayer meeting before, but it's so fitting for Habakkuk chapter 3. I grew up in a church where we had revival every August. And I remember one particular year, the guest preacher got up there on Sunday morning and made a plea to all the children that if you came to all four or five nights, however many it was, you would be entered into a raffle to win a grand prize, as he described it. So left the service that morning, headed to Sunday school, where me and all my friends were talking about, well, I guess we got to come to church the next four nights. Maybe we'll win a new PlayStation, some video games, or maybe we'll win a go-kart. What could the grand prize be? And you know how revivals go. The first night, everyone's there, and the crowd thins out from there. But there was a faithful contingent of kids who were there every night, hoping to win that grand prize. And I can still remember this scene. The last night, the service ends, they call the name of the kid who was going to win the grand prize, and he got up from his seat, sprinted down the aisle, climbed up on the platform, and the great revelation, the pastor said, son, you've won a set of free Bible lessons. And that kid who was filled with exclamation all of a sudden shrunk down was thinking, I sat through hours of church services to meet with this guy and him bore me some more. And maybe that's not what comes to mind when you think of revival, but it might be something more in that vein than what Habakkuk speaks of here in God's word. Habakkuk is calling for God to revive his work. He wants the glory of the Lord to cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, and he knows that only God can bring this about. And you read Habakkuk, and you think about his context, and maybe even thinking about the present day. Hope it impresses upon your heart to see the need to tell others of God's work, what he has done in sending Jesus to save sinners. How is the glory of the Lord going to cover the earth as the waters cover the sea? How will this come about? Well, the New Testament says it's only by the Spirit-empowered people purchased by Jesus, the church, proclaiming Christ and God graciously saving sinners. And we are the people that God has called to proclaim his good news. What does the church do? Proclaims the good news of the kingdom. It shows a lost and dying world the love that Jesus has for sinners. Probably a little over a decade ago, I heard a pastor I referenced from time to time, Mark Dever, who's the longtime pastor at Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C. Some of you may be familiar with the name of that church, Carl Henry. Carl F.H. Henry is the longtime editor for Christianity Today, the publication that was established by Billy Graham many years ago. He was there for a long time, but anyway, Mark Dever used to tell this story about how one time he was having a lunch on Capitol Hill with a friend, and his friend stepped away to go to the restroom, and Dever heard these people talking at a table behind him. And these people were openly talking about how they were a part of a cult from Southern California that believed that aliens were coming to Earth and inhabiting members of the United States Congress. And when his friend got back from the bathroom, he had to call his attention to it, say, listen to how these people sound. Listen to what they are saying. And his friend remarked, these people are crazy. They are insane. And Dever looked at his friend and says, I think this is how we sound to people who aren't Christians. And you think about that. I mean, in the present day, if you leave this place today and you just talk to a stranger about sin, and that you believe that sins need to be atoned for, and there's nothing you can do to bring this about, you'll be looked at as though you are a fool. But the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And it probably felt strange in Habakkuk's day, amid all the corruption, amid the word that God's people were going to be taken into judgment, for him to sit there in faith and declare trust in the Lord. But Habakkuk knew the Lord could be trusted. And we are called to have this same trust in God with his gospel. The arm of the Lord is still not too short to save. What does Paul say? Faith only comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. How are they going to call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? How are they going to hear without somebody preaching? How beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news? Well, don't you this morning want to be a part of this gospel going forth and bearing fruit? Don't you want to join in with Habakkuk and crying out to the Lord, saying, in this day, revive your work, O Lord. Do what only you can. I love a story of revival from the past. There was this, what became a famous meeting in church history in 1806. Samuel Mills got a group of students together at Williams College in New England to meet and pray in light of what they had learned from William Carey, the great missionary to India, who said, expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. And they were praying outside and got caught up in a heavy rainstorm and found shelter in a haystack, and it became known as the Haystack Meeting. As these friends who got together to pray for God to revive his work, it led to students forming mission groups all throughout New England. And Samuel Mills would go and appeal to a congregational church to send out he and his friends as global missionaries, which led to the formation of the American Board of Commissioners for Foreign Missions, which is the group that sent out Adoniram and Ann Judson to India and then on to Burma. And you know his story is, at Adoniram Judson's death, after 40 years of faithfulness in Burma, he left behind 100 churches and over 8,000 believers, where before he got to Burma, there were none. You think about the seeds of that were sown by what? A group of friends getting together and calling out to God to do what only he could do. Expecting great things from God, attempting great things for him. And if we're to join in with these men and women from the past, we're to join in with Habakkuk in longing for God to make his work known, to revive it in our day, we must open our mouths and proclaim this good news of the gospel. Habakkuk prays knowing that the people of God are going to be taken away by the Chaldeans. The Babylonian exile is certain. But yet, Habakkuk calls out to God with this beautiful phrase at the end of verse 2, in wrath, remember mercy. Yet Habakkuk knows God's character. He knows the Lord is holy, and he understands that turning a blind eye to sin is not an option. God will not violate his character. You don't have to search far, even in Habakkuk, to see God's wrath. Last week we read in Habakkuk 2:16, the cup is in the Lord's right hand. It will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. Speaking to those who boast in self, who reject the Lord, they will be put to shame. Isaiah 51 says, the cup is the wrath of God. Jeremiah 25, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. They will drink and stagger and be crazed because of the sword that I am sending among them. Jeremiah goes on to list all of those nations that have been given to wickedness, that have boasted in self. They deserve wrath. But not only does the Old Testament speak of God's wrath, we get to the New Testament and realize it's what's deserved by each of us. Romans chapter 1, right after Paul quotes what we read last week, saying the righteous shall live by faith, Paul says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what is known about God is plain to them because he has shown it to them. His invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived since the creation of the world. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. Their foolish hearts were darkened, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, animals, and creeping things. Paul goes on, it's quite depressing to say that no one is righteous, no, not even one. No one seeks God. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And so the question, reading Habakkuk, reading the Old Testament, all these terrifying sayings about God's wrath, and then Paul adding insult to injury, describing each of our hearts as those who deserve judgment. The question is, how can God show mercy to us if this is the wrath that we deserve? How can mercy be remembered when judgment is necessary? You may guess where we go from here. This leads us to the cross of Jesus Christ, where judgment and mercy collide. Depth of mercy, can there be? Mercy still reserved for me. Can my God his wrath forbear? Me, the chief of sinners, spare. Jesus speaks and pleads his blood. He disarms the wrath of God. Now my Father's mercies move, and justice lingers into love. What is the essence of mercy? It's God not giving us what we deserve. And we have seen what we deserve. We deserve the cross. We deserve to be abandoned by the Father. We deserve to hear those words, depart from me, I never knew you. We deserve hell. But we gaze on Calvary's tree, and there we find the spotless Son of God, being abandoned by the Father in our place, going through hell on the cross crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? So that we could be welcomed into his infinite rest and mercy. You and I deserve to drink the cup of God's wrath that we just read about in the Old Testament. It was forced upon those who opposed God. But we look at the cross and find Jesus consuming the dregs of the wine of God's wrath so that we will be brought to his table as his children, clothed in his righteousness, to delight in him forever and ever. And that wonderful hymn from Isaac Watts that we sing, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," that stands a sea from his head, his hands, his feet. Sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet? Are thorns composed so rich a crown? And the answer to those questions is absolutely not. Never did such love and sorrow meet as there at Golgotha. Never has thorns composed so rich a crown as Jesus left the praises of eternity and humbled himself to mere humanity. He was born in a stable, born a child, and yet a king. Born with the hands of an infant, and yet as an infant, he held the world in his hands. Preeminent in all things, grew up revealing the glory of God, showing that he fulfilled the law, living a life we could not live. And he went to the cross. There, love and sorrow meet. The sorrow of the Son is that he was left to die in our place. He endured the ultimate sorrow so that one day, even our sorrows will turn to joy. As God has granted us salvation. How? Through judgment that Jesus has absorbed on the cross. So the call for each of us this morning, as we read Habakkuk 3:2, in wrath remember mercy. It is to respond in faith, to trust in Jesus. Indeed, the best obedience of our hands could never appear before his throne. But faith can answer his demands by pleading what the Lord has done. Look to Jesus, trust in him, and see there is no more wrath for you. There's this idea you can trace throughout the Bible of the mercy of God representing the Lord's rest. And those who have not entered God's rest are under his wrath. But by God's remembrance of mercy and wrath in each of our lives, he has given us rest. He has given us rest in the Lord Jesus Christ calling out those words, "It is finished," that salvation has been accomplished. We have been given rest by our Savior. If you trust in Jesus, you are the recipient of those wonderful words, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Rest for your souls, lavished in mercy forever and ever. And this is the call we have for a lost and dying world around us, to come and rest in the kind arms of Christ. Indeed, Habakkuk's prayer for God to remember mercy and wrath is ultimately answered in our Savior. And because of the Lord's remembrance of mercy and wrath, when you and I stand before God, instead of him condemning us for all of our depraved doings, what's he going to do? He's going to look back at Jesus and see his perfect obedience, his substitutionary atoning death on the cross. He's going to cover us in his perfection. We'll be free from the very presence of sin, and he will invite us to sit at his table always. We'll know then in full what the psalmist said, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. And at your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Thanks be to God that in wrath he has remembered mercy. Will you go to the Lord in prayer with me this morning? Father, what a beautiful text. Short and profound. What a prayer from the prophet Habakkuk that you have graciously given for your church. In wrath, remember mercy. And Father, we thank you that this request from Habakkuk did not fall on deaf ears, but you inclined your ear to him, and that you had indeed already planned and plotted to send one who could fully obey the law, the one who would be perfectly obedient, tempted in every way as we are, but without sin. Father, we rejoice that we have a great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for us. We thank you for Jesus. And we ask for grace to respond to your word in faith this morning, that our response to the good news that you have remembered mercy and wrath on Calvary's tree, may that lead us to worship you this morning. May we sing with our lips and our lives this day that indeed in Christ alone our hope is found. Until you return or call us home, it's in your power that we stand. So may you get the praise that you were worthy of this morning, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're going to stand and respond in worship through song this morning. I'll be down at the front. As always, I'll be around after the service. But let's stand and sing this wonderful song together.